All right, we're in Titus chapter 3 this morning. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves. The book of Titus is Paul's letter to Timothy instructing him on what must be done and taught to the Christians and really to all the people on the island of Crete. So in chapter 2, Paul begins with a list of moral ethical instructions, moral character traits that need to be developed. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Older women are to be reverent, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. Younger women are to love their husbands, their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, subject to their husbands. Younger men are to be examples, pure, dignified, sound in speech. Employees are to be good workers, not argumentative. The more I do ministry, the more I realize that people simply need to hear the basic do's and don'ts. Often people just don't make the connection if you just beat around the bush, such as Christian couples are not supposed to live together before they get married. Christian parents are supposed to spend some time with their children. Christians are not to sit around all day and just watch television, play video games, or to work. We're to stay out of debt. Don't buy something you don't have the money for. People aren't supposed to cross-dress. A man is to be a man, a woman is to be a man, a woman. Actually, the story came across my desk this week that the charismatic teacher, Michael Brown, is now accused by a woman of inappropriate conduct. Because back in the 1990s, this young college girl was working as a secretary for the charismatic Brownsville Revivals, which Michael Brown was a part of. Quote from the article, she left because she felt trapped when the revival leader and the Fire School of Ministry founder, Michael Brown, a man she called dad, would frequently cross physical boundaries. He'd hold her hand, he'd kiss her on the lips, he'd slap her on the bottom. Boy, I guess Michael Brown never learned the do's and don'ts. You don't kiss a woman or hold a woman's hand if that woman's not your wife. I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Now, all of these instructions really in chapter 2 seem kind of obvious. And we don't want to overdo this where we're some sort of cult where we micromanage every behavior. Christians should be led by the Holy Spirit and figure out a lot of these details on their own. But nevertheless, let's not neglect teaching the basics, especially to new Christians and to Christian young people. I mean, we live in an age where there's all sorts of rationalizations and ideologies being taught to overthrow God's basic moral standards. For example, in Romans chapter 13, it says, do not be indebted to anyone. And in Proverbs, it says the borrower is a lender's slave. And yet you can go to financial seminars today and financial gurus will teach you never use your own money. Borrow your way to wealth. The Bible teaches in Matthew chapter 18, in the beginning, God made them male and female. Deuteronomy chapter 22, don't cross-dress or present yourself as a member of the opposite sex. And yet in public schools, young people are being taught that they might be a girl trapped in a man's body or vice versa. So the teaching of the obvious biblical moral standards are necessary now more than ever. I remember a number of years ago, a Christian said to me in desperation, how do you know what's wrong with you if no one tells you? Jeff Danko, you know, counsels people as a Christian psychologist, and I'm sure you've experienced that too, having to teach people the basics. Now, in verses 11 through 14, Paul now interjects a paragraph to explain that Christian morals and ethics find their basis in God's salvation. In order to live right, there must be conversion. And it is that conversion, the grace of God that brings salvation, that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And in verse 13, the promise of Christ's second coming is also a basis or a motivation for righteous living. And in verse 14, the plan of God's redemption to redeem us from every lawless deed is an additional basis and motivation for moral living, to know and to get with God's program. Then in verse 15, Paul interjects another thought. All that was just shared about the specifics of moral behavior and all that was just shared about the doctrinal basis upon which moral living is built must be taught and taught emphatically. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So not just speaking these things, but to exhort, which means to apply the truths where people are at, and to reprove, which means to correct people who are wrong in their morals and in their lifestyle, and with all authority, let no one disregard you. Why do you think Paul included this injunction in verse 15? After reading chapter 2, of course, you're supposed to speak these things. That's why Paul is writing them in the first place. But why then does Paul turn around and give this emphatic verse, I want you to speak these things and exhort and reprove with all authority and don't let anyone disregard you? Why this additional injunction or command? Well, maybe for Titus, like for us, it's too easy to go along with the culture, to never speak up for righteousness, to never be counterculture. The prophet Jeremiah, it was very discouraging for Jeremiah to be the only one standing for truth against the immorality and the false beliefs in his day. So the Lord would say to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as a wall of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. It looks like Titus 2:15 is a New Testament version of Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Don't cower to the culture. Paul actually repeats this point in chapter 3, verse 8. If you look ahead in your Bible there, Titus 3:8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Now, of course, let's not take Titus 2:15 as a license to be obnoxious. But at the same time, don't give way to the ungodly and to the unbeliever. Proverbs 25:26, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. For even parents in the home, don't back down. Oh, but my son and daughter, they don't listen to me. Speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You are the parent. So now in chapter 3, Paul returns to his list of moral instructions and shares just one more command. To be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And that's very similar to chapter 2, verse 9. Obey those who have the authority of you over you in regard to employment, but now in regard to government. We know that the Bible is very emphatic in regard to respect for and obedience to government. And that's extremely important for the testimony of Christ in this world. Just like the second century church father, Justin Martyr, was able to write in his defense for the Christian faith before the emperor, quote, we're your best citizens. We're your most excellent people. We pledge ourselves to do no wickedness. We are patient when injured, ready to serve all and free from anger. We're free from anger. Because Jesus taught us that if someone smites us on the one cheek, offer also the other. We do not lie, but speak the truth. We endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary. We gladly serve you, acknowledging you as king and rulers of men, and praying for you. So Justin Martyr was reflecting the New Testament teaching here in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, and also Romans chapter 13, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Timothy 2. You know, among the YouTubes I was watching this week, I was watching Wendigoon's latest YouTube about the Sovereign Citizen Movement. How many of you are familiar with the Sovereign Citizen Movement? A few of you are, okay. It's a group of individuals who claim to be Christian, but then come up with all sorts of rationalizations as to why they ought not obey the government, especially not paying taxes. Because they teach that the American government is illegitimate, because it's not following the Constitution, so therefore it can be disobeyed. Very interesting how people try to get around the scriptures. It's a rebellious spirit, actually. Parading under the guise of Christianity. Here's another example of how disrespect and disobedience to government is devastating to the Christian character and to the entire community. I was going through some old paperwork and I came across this report to the Southwest Indian Ministry Council from a missionary that worked with the Navajos for 41 years. Quote, "There seems to be something missing in the Navajo that stood in the way of their true salvation experience. I believe the missing ingredients is the lack of any concept of obedience or submission to authority. Navajo culture seems to have produced a group of people who not only cannot understand the words obedience and submission as they're understood in the English language, the Navajo seem to be devoid of such concepts in their own language and in their personal life experience. Navajo children grow up without any concept of obedience. They respond to adult suggestions of correction only if it pleases them, or if they think they can get something for themselves by responding. Within our Navajo community, I have never found an adult Navajo, male or female, who has grown into any concept of submission to authority as a way of life. Each Navajo does what's right in his own eyes and responds to outside suggestions only if it will produce a desired personal objective. This all grows out of the matriarchal family cultural structure, which seems in its present form to be unique to the Navajo. The combination of Navajo matriarchy and clan taboos have teamed up to produce a people devoid of obedience or submission in the generally understood meaning of the two words. Having no concept of obedience or submission to any human authority, they have no life experience with which to respond in obedience or submission to God's authority. Without obedience to God, it's impossible for them to be saved and become true Christians. Many of the Navajo play the religious game of taking part in some activities of the various forms of so-called Christianity, but the underlying purpose is always for achieving some personal desire, never for true personal obedience or submission to God." Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? This missionary is describing those who are religious, but not obedient and submissive to authority. For them, religion is a game. But there's no true relationship with God without obedience and submission, not only to God, but to the authorities God has set up in this world. Now, in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, Paul interjects another subject. "To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." How might this text be connected to everything Paul has just been teaching? After Paul instructs Titus to teach Christians ethical standards of living, then he follows up with this statement. Why? And that's a good way to study your Bible, to always ask the question, why is this here? And why is it here in view of the context? What's a common wrong reaction people have once they learn moral standards of living? Once they get an education? Once they learn etiquette? And once they become very refined? What's a common reaction that often ensues? They become Pharisees, right? Prideful, because they have higher ethical standards. Arrogant, they become harsh, They develop unrealistic expectations of others and demands. This week I was on a political Zoom call, and there is I call him a young man, but he's in his 30s, a very hothead political conservative who announced that he's going to run to be the governor of New Jersey. And it's just crazy. Pride can actually be a motivation for moral living. There's the right motivation to live moral, and there's also the wrong motivation. And sometimes it's out of pride. And outwardly, it may look like genuine Christianity, but it's not. And this really describes Jesus' description of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. How they appeared outwardly to be moral and upright and keepers of the law, that high standards of living, but they were hypocrites and proud. So let's look at the text here. To malign no one. All this depends on, you know, the interpretation of what the word malign means. It doesn't mean don't hurt people's feelings, because Jesus hurt the feelings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The prophet John the Baptist and the other Old Testament prophets would often point out the sins of the people and the kings. So we can't imagine that the word malign means you can't ever point out someone's sin. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 10 of this very letter, Paul says, reject a divisive person. Well, the word means to blaspheme a person, to slander, to speak against, to insult, to curse. It certainly doesn't mean we can't say something bad about somebody, but it has to be the truth. We're not speaking about the person to degrade them, to harm them, but of course to help them. And it's always the truth. In fact, you could speak the truth about somebody, but it could be to malign them in the sense you have the wrong motives. Also, be peaceable. Now, Jesus said, do not suppose I came to bring peace on earth. I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. So what then does this mean that we're to be peaceable? If we do that which makes for peace in this world, we probably never preach the gospel to anybody. We don't want to upset anybody. We want to keep the peace, right? So you don't share the gospel, you don't want to talk about religion or politics or whatever, right? The point is that you are peaceable. As far as you're concerned, you're striving for peace, peace with God, peace according to truth. But if others get angry at the truth, that's between them and God. But you are seeking peace. Even as Jesus, before they crucified him, said that the Jews don't know what makes for peace. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you, but you know it's going to anger, and other people will say, well, you're not being peaceable. Be gentle. This is the typical New Testament word for being gentle, such as Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And then the next word, show every consideration. And do I have that? Yeah, there we go. Show every consideration. Actually, the word here is the word meekness. And so it's actually show every meekness toward all men. And I guess the translators believe that to show meekness in the ancient world means what we would say today, to show people consideration. What does it mean to show people consideration? Okay. Consider their background. Consider who you're talking to. Like my son used to say, if somebody who's blind steps on your, if someone steps on your foot, would it make any difference to you to find out later that they're blind? The word is used in 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Galatians 5:23, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness or meekness. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. which again, Paul is again saying here in Titus chapter 3, same exhortation. And James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Remember, in the news a number of years ago was Westboro Baptist Church. It's a church out west that professed to be Christian, of course, but they would protest at the funerals of homosexuals and the funerals of military personnel. And the case actually went to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court ruled in favor of Westboro Baptist Church in the case Snyder versus Phillips. The court held that speech made in a public place cannot be the basis for libel for emotional distress, even if the speech is viewed as offensive and outrageous. So those church people actually had the right to protest, but the legal right doesn't make it a Christian right. So the political left loves to bring up Westboro Baptist Church as if that's an example of Christians. It's really a strange group. There's really only 20 people in that church. It's kind of a cult. And they're certainly not biblical in their practices. But a while back, someone emailed me about Westboro Baptist Church and asked, why don't the people at Westboro Baptist Church apply Titus chapter 3 to themselves? They profess to be Christians. Here you have this text, don't malign people, be gentle, be peaceable. What's going on? Well, it's not that the Bible is ambiguous. The problem is people don't fully read the Bible. They go to the text that they want to read, and they're not in balance. And why is that? When you have pride, when you have self-will, you'll ignore certain texts of Scripture, those that try to bring you into line. But what I want us to focus on this morning is really the reason Paul says we need to be gentle. What ought to motivate us and drive us to be considerate of all people? And the command to be gentle and to malign no one cannot be practiced until there is first a certain underlying attitude in the heart that causes the Christian to be peaceable and gentle toward others. And what's that? A knowledge and belief in one's own personal sin. For we also were once foolish ourselves. We were also disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts. Unless we truly believe that we are sinners like everyone else, we'll never be patient with anyone. How can we point the finger at others in condemnation and disdain when we were at one time the same way? So the way to become peaceable and gentle is not simply telling yourself, oh, I need to be more peaceable, I need to be more gentle, but to work on your pride problem. Because when you get rid of your pride, then will be gone your road rage. Then will be gone your anger toward others and whatever nasty attitude you have. Pride is really a root of many sins. Now, looking at this text, were you ever that way in your life? Were you ever foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures? Did you, at any time in your life, spend your life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another?
Never.
Thank you for the satire.
He's lying.
People can read this text and say, well, this certainly can't be referring to church-going people. This must be referring to drug dealers and gang members. But this even refers to those Christians raised in nice Christian homes. Even those who always obeyed the rules and got good grades in high school. The Apostle Paul is including himself. He says, we. Remember in Titus chapter 1, Paul called himself the least of all apostles, the foremost sinner, because I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Even though he was, by all outward estimation, a religious clergyman. But he did spend his life being foolish and disobedient and deceived in his own self-righteousness, believing that his own righteous living was good enough to gain him favor with God, believing that he was better than others. There are people in churches who have believed in Christ, but have never considered themselves very bad at any time during their life. They were the good kids. They never hated anyone, you know. They were never a slave to their lust, so they think. So this must be referring to perverts and criminals, not me. And really, for I know most of you understand this, that attitude is tragic, right? Amen? Because such individuals have never realized the wickedness of their own thoughts, their attitudes, their speculations, their motivations. I read one commentary on this text and said, at first, this list of vices seems exaggerated. But it's not really. Because Ephesians chapter 2, every person before salvation is dead in their trespasses and sins. They all walked according to the course of this world, according to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. They all lived in the lust of their flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even the rest. And those professing Christians or those in the church who don't understand this or believe this, I kind of wonder if they've ever been born again in the first place. Because there is a great sorrow over personal sin and repentance that accompanies true salvation. The Holy Spirit causes the true believer to see the depths of one's own sin, even in the littlest of things. Like the church father Augustine, in his Confessions, which is his testimony, he shared how, as a youth, he and some friends took some fruit from their neighbor's tree, not because they were hungry, but they just wanted to destroy. And in that, Augustine realized the depth of his evil, and that actually drew him to Christ. Now, most people would think, oh, that's just being a boy. So you stole some fruit and you chucked it to the pigs. But that truly convicted Augustine and showed him truly what was in his heart. So if there's no conviction of sin, if there's self-righteousness in the heart, it's a sign that one has never been truly converted to Christ. And the slightest hint of self-righteousness, as we see in this text, will take away your love, your patience, your gentleness toward other people. Take, for example, a spouse, husband or wife, who rails against the faults of his or her partner. There is most often a self-righteous attitude behind this, because no one who has a true sense of one's own sin can easily condemn other people without feeling a heavy burden of their own sin. And this applies also to one's attitude toward a coworker, or a neighbor, or another family member. When one has a sense of one's own sinfulness, there is little anger and condemnation toward the sins of others. Now, of course, there can be disappointment toward the sins of others, but never condemnation, because there's a realization that we're all cut from the same cloth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the old beam in the eye situation. We should all be familiar with this. Matthew 7, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So never judge others without considering your own faults. That's the point. And always be like the prophet Jeremiah, who was called the weeping prophet. Never point out the sins of others without a tear in your own eye. So this text, Titus chapter 3, teaches us to have patience with others in our evangelism and discipleship. Remember that this letter is to Titus, who is working with the Cretans. And what do we know about the Cretans in chapter 1, verse 12? They're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. These people had such poor character that even the Romans looked down on them. So for Titus to have patience, Titus needed to remember his own condition before he came to know Christ. Now, just as an aside, the theology behind all this is because we are sinners, we have really forfeited our right to be angry or to condemn others for their sin. And I believe that's why we find in Romans chapter 12 that we're never to take our own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And because of our sin, we don't have the proper right or wisdom to be the judge That's like the pot calling the kettle black. Only God, who is holy, can be the judge. Given our fallenness, for us to inflict judgment on others would be pride. So we have to leave that to God. Our job is just to convey grace. Now, again, we have to be careful in our understanding of this text. This text is not teaching us to be indifferent toward the sins of others because of our own sin. Often that's what happens because we're sinners. We sometimes become so paralyzed, we fail to correct other people. Just like King David, remember, because he committed adultery with Bathsheba, it seemed that because of that, he didn't properly correct his own children because of his own guilt toward his own sin. Because if we're sinners, how can we judge anyone at all or even point out their sin? Well, the difference is between maligning and criticizing people and really trying to save them and help them. That's why even though we're sinners, we can still correct and share truth. But notice that we're doing it out of the right motivation. So what do we need to take from the text this morning? Is a proper understanding of our fallenness before we came to know Christ. And this will help us develop a proper spiritual attitude toward others. For we also once were foolish ourselves. You know, as you sit and hear a message Sunday morning, you should only be thinking about yourself. You shouldn't be sitting there thinking, boy, I hope my spouse is hearing this. I hope Deacon so-and-so is hearing this. Here's a little something I found. My pastor shapes his sermons from A to Z in clear and forthright language and aims them straight at me. And when he gets to preaching, I look around to see if there might be someone more deserving than me. But every soul looks saintly, their hearts to heaven turn, while I, in my conviction, can only sit and squirm. You know, I often wonder if I should miss a day, would he, without his target, have anything to say? So it's right to see ourselves as the chiefest of sinners. So here's an outline. Verse 3, remember the way we once were. Verse 4, remember the kindness of God. And verse 5, remember the source of our salvation. And we'll look at verses 4 and 5 next week.